to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to spend a little time with you in this passage tonight. The subject that we want to deal with is our commitment to people. Last night we dealt with our commitment to Christ, and tonight we want to take a look at what does God expect in terms of our commitment to people. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. You follow along in your Bible if you would. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I became all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, this is an interesting little passage of Scripture, and also somewhat complex in certain parts. But hopefully we'll be able to take a look at it tonight and simplify some of that. I don't know how many of you take time to analyze the culture that we live in, but of course, if we're going to penetrate with the gospel in our culture, in the society in which we live, over there in the barracks or in your housing unit or wherever that is, we need to understand the people around us. And of course, in this little passage, we find out that there are all kinds of different people. There are Jews and there are those under the law, there are weak and so on and so forth. In our culture today, in American society, there are three major things running through the culture, if you would, that we need to understand and to deal with. It helps us to understand people, and therefore we can make the gospel more applicable in that situation. And let me touch briefly on these so that you can understand why it's so difficult to penetrate in this day and age with the gospel. First of all, we have a new phenomena in our society, and those that study these things, the term they use is secularism. And, you know, that can be a pretty heady term depending upon the circumstances and who you're talking to, but let me give it to you as a hockey puck. We'll be able to translate that in its simplicity. Basically, what that means, secularism means the moving away from religious ideas and institutions. We're just moving away. Our society is drifting away from that foundation, that biblical foundation that we were once rooted in. Or at least which we all agreed we were going to operate on that principle. Our whole law system in this country is based upon that principle. Now, what's the practicality of that? I mean, how does that really affect you and I? Well, it was interesting. I was sitting on the plane coming home on Thursday, and United Airlines flying into Denver, and just toward the last half hour of the flight, the stewardess came on, and she said, "United are giving away free bottles of wine, and we want to find out who's the oldest passenger on board." And of course, they started to survey, and somebody rang the call button, and finally this old boy, 85 years old, wins this bottle of wine. And of course everybody in the plane breaks out in applause, and that was great. And then she said, "Well, we've got another bottle for that couple that are flying together, which have been married the longest. And so they do a little more research, and finally somebody flicks on the call button, and this couple, 40 years marriage, and they get a... Okay, the third bottle, to the one who's been married the most. And, of course, they award a bottle to this old boy who's been married three times. But the interesting thing was that the whole airplane broke out into applause. And I thought, now that's what secularism is really all about. See, there was no thought that that may not really be something to be proud about. Now that's what it means. And that's the society we're reaching into. And it's becoming more and more. Jeff talked about Europe and how cold. And of course, the front runner in this whole area of secularism, it began in Europe, basically, and has spread to the U.S. And except for pockets here in the U.S., we basically are there. And I'm certain that the next generation, 10 years down the road, is going to be very much like Jeff and the gang face over there in Europe. Not a whole lot we can do about it. We just need to understand that that's one of the things we're up against as we try to present the gospel. Another thing that we run into is called pluralism. And basically what pluralism is just the multiplicity of choices that one faces in any area. And actually, because of the multiplicity of choices, we're finding people are actually overwhelmed. Just take religious choices. You want to become a religious person. What are the options open to you? You know, apparently, there are 500 different cults and religious organizations operating in the greater Los Angeles area alone. Now, if you were on a spiritual search in Los Angeles, you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? Just to multiply. Well, you know what? You know, you want to be a Protestant? What flavor? You know, you want to be a Lutheran Protestant or a Baptist Protestant? Or, you know, you want to be a charismatic? Well, what flavor? Do you want to be a signs and miracles? Or do you want to be a tongue speaker? Or whatever. I mean, it's absolutely, that's just in religious choices. But everything we face today, there is just a multiplicity of choices, and people are actually overwhelmed. And so when you go out and you're trying to make contact and you invite them to another meeting or another club, because that's the way they view what you're involved in, they're overwhelmed. It's just one more thing competing for their time and their energies. And we'll come back on that one in a little bit. There's a third stream that I think is a result of the pluralism. And that's what we call privatization. People are actually so overwhelmed that what they're looking for now is their own space. And so the way that happens in my neighborhood, we've had a neighbor move in, new neighbor, brand new. In fact, I'm kind of glad the other neighbor moved out. I didn't like him all that much, and you know, he wasn't all that responsive to me. We're good friends, but I thought, oh boy, new neighbor. They drive up, California license plates. They press the button, the garage door goes up. They drive the car in, they press the button, the garage door goes up. I have a feeling it's a little bit of a hanky-pank situation. I'm not sure it's all legitimate because I see some things going on in there, but it's interesting. They've been in that house for 3 months, and I can't get to them. I mean, every time I go, they're gone. Or when I see them drive in and I go, you know, whip out the house to go over, and the door closes. Privatization. See, people pulling away. And that's happening even in religious circles, isn't it? See, people come to church on Sunday morning and they enjoy the fellowship and they enjoy the service and they enjoy the teaching. But as soon as the bell goes and the Broncos kick off, they are gone. I mean, disappear into the woodwork. Privatization, withdrawal. And it's just a reaction, I think, to the pluralism, or one of those things. Okay, all that to say, that's the culture in which we're operating. And it helps us to understand there's nothing wrong with people, that's just what's going on out there. Now let's get back to this text. And the first thing I see in this text, in terms of how are we going to penetrate, how are we really going to reach out to people, is that we need to make a conscious decision. And we find that in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. What's it going to take to break through in the society in which we live? Nothing much. Just slavery. You and I giving up our freedom, giving up our rights, and committing ourselves to others. That's no small thing, is it? We make ourselves a slave to everyone in order to win as many as possible. Have you ever made that commitment? Have you ever wondered, perhaps, why your life is unfruitful and unproductive and there's not a whole lot going on? This is one of the basic commitments in the Christian life, gang, when you get into the area of reaching out and fruitfulness. It is the basic commitment. I remember the first time back in, I came to Christ in April of 1962. I met the Navigators about 9 months later. And in that brief period of time there, somebody handed me Dawson Trotman's Born to Reproduce. I can remember lying in my bed in my dad's home, reading that booklet, and my heart just about exploding. Because I thought, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. It's not just the cross, which was central to my salvation. But here's my whole purpose in life. I've been born to reproduce. This wasn't just for Dawson Trotman. It's not just for Navigators. This is for anybody. This was for me. And I'll tell you, I had a circle of friends that was, it was absolutely fantastic to go out now with a whole new attitude toward those people. I made myself a slave to those people. Nancy and I look back at our first 2 years of marriage, and we can hardly recall a night that we were home. We both got so hot on this principle, we probably did some things in our early marriage that we ought not to have done. But we were committed. We made ourselves available to God and slaves to other people. And that's what it's going to take, isn't it? We need to be slaves to other people. How does this work out in practicality? I was just out at UCLA talking with a couple of the staff guys. And we were talking about penetrating. How are they doing on the campus? What are they learning? And so on. And they said, well, it's very obvious that relational evangelism is the way to go. That is, you know, just to stop somebody out there in the student union and to lay the four spiritual laws or the bridge illustration on them, they're not seeing anything out of that at all. Now, there are people out there that are ripe for that, and we don't want to stop that. And besides that, it's good for our boldness to learn how to do that. But the greatest amount of fruit, they said, is coming from the relational aspects, making contacts and developing friendships. I said, well, how is that working out? And they said, well, it's really interesting. They're finding with the disciples that they're working with, they have to back up and teach those people how to make a friend. How to make a friend. I said, well, what do you mean? They said, well, you know, we all come into contact with many people during the course of a day. But we have to sit down with them and say, okay, now you've made the contact. Are you just sitting and waiting for God to bring them across your path again? Or are you willing to make yourself a slave and will you take the initiative to go follow up? To go over to their housing unit, to go over to where they're living and invite them to come do something with you? See, that's the practicality of making yourself a slave to everyone. And for most of us, we're so joking busy in our own thing. We really don't have time, do we? We don't make time. We don't commit time to actually enslaving ourselves to other people. And that's what it's going to take. I love the Great Commission recorded in John 20:21. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Now, how did God the Father send Jesus? "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Well, He sent Him from freedom to slavery. He asked Him to come and to serve. He asked Him to come and be obedient even unto death, and to die in order that others might live. That's what it takes. How are we going to penetrate our culture and our society? See, people aren't looking for new activities. They're not looking for another club to join. But I'll tell you, they'll respond to you if you go out of your way. If you're dying for them and giving yourself to them, they will respond. Okay, now the second thing I see in this passage is verses 20 through 23. And let me put it under the broad heading of cultural flexibility. See, He became a Jew to the Jews. He became as one under the law to those under the law. To the weak, He became as one. Whatever it took, that's what He became. Now, let's carry that one step further. I'm sure He was in contact with a pretty rowdy bunch at certain points in His missionary career. Did He become a drunk? Did He become one given to immorality? I mean, that's who He was trying to reach. They were all impurity. No. It's cultural flexibility without moral compromise. And see, that's where we need to learn to walk. See, what happened to me in the first 9 months of my Christian experience was I had the cultural flexibility, but I was making moral compromises. See, when somebody told me 1 week after I came to Christ, the same guy that counseled me the week before told me that I ought to be sharing my faith with Jesus Christ, or about Jesus Christ with my friends. And I took that to heart. And so we'd all meet after work at happy hour, and we'd just absolutely get bombed. I mean, get bombed. And I'd tell them, Jesus really changing my life, and I'd say, give it 6 more months, Sheffield. You'll be back here in the gutter with the rest of us. And the bartender would throw us all out about midnight, stone drunk. And, 2 nights later, we'd be back the same thing. And I'd tell them how Jesus really changing my life. And we'd get bombed and drunk and nothing, see. That's cultural flexibility, but with tremendous moral compromise. Now, when I got that straightened out, whew, what a change. What a difference that made. See, it's that cultural flexibility without moral compromise with a purpose. Because then I began to realize I could go to the parties, I could go to different situations, and if I use self-control and discipline, and I was there with the purpose of finding out where is God working, who has the needs, it was tremendous. I had the opportunity to go to college after I'd been converted and got involved with the Navigators, and I got a couple of years of college, and I'll tell you, it was so much fun to be able to go to all the parties. And I figured it out. The best time to go to the party is on the early side of the party. And grab a Coke, or if you're a partaker, partake in whatever you're going to do with self-control and discipline and with the purpose that you're looking for. Who is God working in? Where are the relationships establishing? And I had more fun going to all those kind of deals and made more contacts. By the end of my first year, I had witnessed to everybody in my class in depth. I became the father confessor for that class. And it was tremendous because I identified with them. I didn't cut myself off from them. See, in my early days, I went from that drunkard in those first 9 months to almost cutting that off. I lost a lot of friendships. Then I learned that, hey, playing in this Christian garden over here is no fun. I mean, I want to be with the non-Christians to win them to Christ. And so you have to figure that out. Flexibility without moral compromise for the sake of the gospel. whatever advances the gospel. A few months ago, I was down in Escondido, California at a conference, and I met a music director who was playing at this particular conference, and he and I got talking and found out he was from Florida. Found out he was a contemporary musician. Played in a rock band and traveled all over the southern states, but a firm believer. And the Presbyterian Church of America coupled him up with one other guy to go to Escondido and start a church. But a different kind of a church. One that would tune in to what was going on in society and really begin to make an impact. So I asked him, I said, well, what did you do? What was the first thing you did? He said, oh, we hired a marketing firm. And we targeted the area and we sent out a survey. And we learned all kinds of things about where people were spiritually, what they would come to, and so on. And I said, well, why in the world did you name this, I think it was kind of the Cherry Hills Presbyterian Church of America? I mean, if you're trying to reach the secularized and unchurched, non-religious people, why in the world, Presbyterian? I mean, that's about as straight as you can get. They said, oh, real easy. We found that even in surveying all these secular people, that if they were going to go to church, they would want to go to one that had stability and respectability because of all the cults in California. They were using their heads. I said, well, what other innovations are you using? I said, well, Sunday morning, we don't have a traditional Sunday morning service. Sunday morning is the one time in the week when the religious lost and the secularized, they have a gap. See, Sunday afternoon, the gap fills. Monday through Saturday, the gap is full. Sunday mornings, that one time when they really have a void and there's nothing in there to fill it. So we designed our whole outreach around Sunday mornings. We don't feed and teach on Sunday morning. We do that Wednesday night. We figure the faithful will come out on a Wednesday night to get built up. We use Sunday morning and we use contemporary music. We use drama, skits, the whole thing. He said, it's the wildest thing in the world that you've ever seen. Now, see, gang, that's the kind of flexibility it's going to take. We've got to be far more creative in our outreach for the sake of the gospel. We've got to start thinking. We've got to get on the front end. Okay, the third thing that I see in this passage is verses 24 through the end. We have a conscious decision in verse 19. We've got cultural flexibility, 20 through 23. And now 24 through the end, consistent discipline. Consistent discipline. In other words, see, this passage, I've heard a lot of guys preach on this, but never in the context of 19 through 23. And I believe it really belongs there because of verse 27. He says that I myself might not be disqualified for the prize. And he's talking about preaching. He's talking about outreach. And he's talking about disciplining his life in order to reach out. A disciplined life in order to reach out. Disciplined in what areas? First of all, disciplined to be a slave. See, just because you hear the message tonight and you may agree with it, you may not agree with it. But just because you've heard the message doesn't make you a slave to other people. What's that going to take? It's going to take effort. You've got to learn a little discipline. Because the next time you make a contact, the next time you're having lunch with somebody and you say we ought to get together, you need to follow up on that. Discipline to be a slave. The second thing is you need to be disciplined to be flexible without moral compromise. You got to discipline yourself. See, I would imagine some of you haven't sorted that out, and you're like I was in that first 9 months of my Christian life. You go to the party, and you forget who you are and your purpose in life, and you get absolutely bombed. Or you get physically involved with somebody. That's compromise, gang. Bad deal. Disciplined to win others. And those are the areas that we need to work at. See, it costs to give yourself to people. It's not easy. I just had, I got a phone call earlier in the week, and a guy was just flying through from Phoenix. He's a brand new Christian, flying through from Phoenix, gets off the airplane at 4:30, and at 5 o'clock I sat down and we began to meet with him. And really interesting, as we talked through, I mean, this guy just came from the insurance roundtable meeting. Now, that means that you sell $10 million a year or more of insurance. I mean, this is, and he's, you know, fairly new in the Christian life. And his question is, where do I make my impact? You know, he's got an ego, and he recognizes that, and he's thinking about getting out of the insurance business to become, you know, a writer or a speaker or whatever, and what should I do? And it was really interesting as we sat there, and we began to talk. You know what I challenged him on? Why don't you stay in? See, I don't know anybody else that's a Christian amongst those 234 roundtable insurance sellers. I mean, this is the elite of the elite of insurance salesmen in the whole world. And I said, you know, who's going to reach them? And as we talked that thing through, you could see the lights going on. But I said, now what it's going to take? You've got to become a slave to them. See, are you willing for the sake of the gospel to stay in there and give your life to them and to learn the disciplines? And so as soon as we got them fired up on that, we went right back to what you and I talked about last night. You want to be effective and fruitful? You got to start in your relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's the platform we work from. That's where we are. Okay, we want to make a conscious decision. That's what it's going to take to penetrate our society. We need to be culturally flexible, and we need to be consistent in terms of our discipline. Now let me take you, we're going to spend a few more minutes, let me take you to one other passage and get this down to kind of something a little practical, and you can get your hands on it. And turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, one of my favorite passages on this particular subject. And just scan your eyes down Luke 19, 1 through 9. Okay, just run them down real quick. Don't read it, but just run down and see if you remember the story. Okay, now let me, you look up here for a minute, and let me take you through it. As I understand the chronology of this passage, Jesus is traveling with his little team, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. Now, he's told them the Son of Man is going to suffer many things, and they haven't computed all that. But he is on his way to die, and he knows it, because he's God. Now, they're coming up over this rise, and they're coming to they're coming into this little village called Jericho. And on the way to that village, some camel riders had come by, and during one of the coffee breaks that they had there on the trail, the camel riders found out that this was Jesus who was stirring up such a big scene all through that region. And they carried that message into Jericho, so much so that the thing spread very quickly. And when they got up to the brow of that hill and looked down on Jericho, people were beginning to line up on the streets so they could get a glimpse of this Jesus. Now, I've tried to put myself in that little band of people from time to time. And, you know, I like to organize things. I mean, man, let's get things. I like this conference because, you know, there's a timetable and everything moves along. They hand me a schedule and it says they're going to sing at 8:05 and I'll be on at 8:10 and all that. I like that. Well, see, I'm part of Jesus' team there, and as we hit that, I look down and I think, oh, opportunity. Man, let's do this right. Now, Lord, let's get this thing organized. How about having, let's see, who gave their testimony the last, yeah, well, how about John give his testimony this time, and who will lead the music? And Judas, are you going to take the collection again? We're going to get this thing organized. I mean, here's an opportunity to hit a whole community with the gospel. And by the way, Lord, could you just shorten it up a little bit? You were a little long the last time. You know, just make it a little punchier, a few more illustrations, so on and so forth. So we move on down into the city, and what happens? There's a crowd there, so much so that this little Jewish guy who was hated in the community, because he was a member of the IRS, he couldn't see. But he got up a tree because he heard about this Jesus. Now, nobody really knows what his motive was. Maybe he wanted to see a miracle. Maybe he wanted to be in on the banquet. Nobody really knows. But notice what happens. See, Jesus goes right to the foot of the tree. And he says, now Zacchaeus, I'm here, and I got these four spiritual laws, and I'm going over to Jerusalem. And now, get this, okay? You know, God has a wonderful purpose for your life, all right? You got that? You got that. Okay, you know you're a sinner, right? I don't need to tell you that. These people hate you anyway. You know, and on and on. No, that's not what happened, is it? Look at what it says. He says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Now that is relational evangelism. That's getting in the guy's back pocket. That spoke a ton. Can you imagine the strutting that old Zacchaeus did when he came down off that tree and he says, hey, all you people who hate me, look who my friend is. He's coming to my house. Man, that won the guy's heart. He was absolute putty in the heart of Jesus, in the hand of Jesus. And of course, Jesus had the words of eternal life. But you see, that's how it works. When you give yourself to people, not to programs, not to Bible studies, not to all the activities, but give yourself to people with the purpose of winning people to Jesus Christ, God will turn on the spigots, so to speak. And sometimes that takes time. You know, this happened rather rapidly here. But to develop those friendships and to take the time requires some effort. I like to use this as a closing illustration. When I first got onto this principle a number of years ago, I was invited to go to a weekend conference that I really didn't want to go to because it was very expensive, for one thing. I think in those days it was $160 just for the weekend for my wife and I to go. And this, we're talking about 10, 15 years ago now. And I just didn't have the money. But it was as if God said, look, Bob, I want you there. But Lord, you know, this doesn't really fit into my objectives. And I got other things to do. And, you know, no, I want you to be there. So the Lord and I, you know, we talked this thing through and he won. But I told him, I said, now, Lord, would you be so gracious as to give us a couple out of this weekend? They were coming from about a 5-state area. Would you give us a couple out of this weekend that live within 20 minutes of the house and who don't know Jesus and who would commit themselves to meet with us on a weekly basis to discuss the things of Christ? Well, we arrived on that Friday afternoon to register for the conference. We walked into this room. There were several hundred people there, about probably 300 or 400 people, I guess, as I think about it now. And as we began to register, I looked across the room, and there was this guy, about 6'4", goatee, very distinguished-looking fellow with a wife, an absolute Chicago suburbanite wife. I mean, gorgeous, blonde, you know, latest fashions, the whole thing. And it was just as if God said, that's the couple. And I said to God, well, that'll be interesting to see how you work this out. And so we went through the first couple of meetings and the first night and so on. And on our way back to the room that night, we walked by an open door. And a friend of mine came tearing out and said, Bob, come on in. This was a friend from downstate Illinois, down in Springfield, Illinois. He said, I want you to meet this couple. And we walked in. Sure enough, there they are. The couple that God had said, and we made the necessary introductions, and we hung around for a little fellowship and talked and so on. And I said, Stan, you know, would it be possible for you and Judy and I to have, and Nancy to have breakfast tomorrow morning? Oh, yeah, I'd like to do that. So we got there the next morning. We had breakfast with them. And as we began to talk this whole thing through, I said, well, what's your impression of this weekend? And he said, well, he said, I'm really overwhelmed. He said, I just don't understand all this. And he said, quite frankly, I'm just overwhelmed. And I said, well, now Stan, you're a businessman and you make decisions on the basis of facts and data, right? He said, yeah. He said, I've been in business for 20 years and that's all I do. I make decisions on the basis of facts and data. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever studied the facts and data that the Bible provides in terms of your relationship with Jesus Christ? He said, why didn't I think of that? No. He said, will you help us with that? I mean, it was like taking raw meat and throwing it to a tiger. You know, they live 15 minutes from our house. We began on Sunday night, the following week, in John chapter 1, and we just read the chapter and talk. Now, the first study, we got there about 8 o'clock, and the first study they came to our place. At about 12:30, I said, Stan, you know, you and Judy are welcome to stay as long as you want. Would you lock up and turn the lights out when you leave? Because I don't know about you, but I got things to do tomorrow, and, you know. We went to their place the following Sunday, and it was the same thing. It was 11:30 or 12 o'clock. We went 15 weeks in the Gospel of John. I figured out that we had over 50 hours of Bible study. And finally, we were sitting on the floor, Stan and I beside the coffee table, and the girls were on the couch, and we started to read John 15, and I opened up with a couple of questions, and Stan said, well, before we discuss this tonight, I've got an announcement to make. And I said, well, what's that? And he said, well, I just want y'all to know that I believe in God and Jesus Christ and the Bible. And I thought his wife would pass out. Boom. I said, Stan, haven't you told Judy? He said, no, I wanted to save it till we were all together. Now, you know, of all the evangelism I've ever done, I look back on that time as one of the greatest experiences in the whole world. Because, see, follow-up wasn't even an issue. We were already in follow-up. Friendship wasn't, I mean, we were already friends. We still are. And see, God has those kind of people out there waiting for us if we're willing to go get them and to make the friendships and to relax. You know, evangelism shouldn't be this tense, sweaty, under the armpit type thing, you know? I mean, it should be fun. I mean, we got the greatest message in the world. Who else has a message like we have? You know anything else going? You wouldn't be here this weekend if you did. And I guarantee you, there's nothing else out there. And we got the greatest message in the world. If we're willing to be slaves to others for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for this evening. We thank you for these passages of Scripture, which again are very clear. And we realize, Lord, that we live in a very complex society. Things are happening that we don't understand and in many ways can't comprehend. And I personally feel frustrated in terms of changing society and the things we see, the abortion and euthanasia and the courts and everything we see. And I realize that there's not a whole lot that I can do at that level. But I can invest my life in the lives of other individuals. And I can make myself a slave to others. And I want you to know, Lord, that I'm committed to that end. And I pray for this gang that many here tonight would make that similar commitment. To commit themselves to reproduction. To investing in the life of a few. Lord, we do thank you for the tremendous privilege just to draw apart and to listen to your Spirit speak to our hearts. We commit the night to you. We pray for safety as we rest. And may we awake tomorrow morning refreshed and excited to meet with you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.